This past week, I was thumbing through my files on the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and seeing what was in there and what matters had been addressed and what I'd saved over the years. And I found sermon notes that ministers, from sermons ministers had given over the years since I've been in the church off and on. Most of them were some that Michelle had taken in her own handwriting and put in the file when she was done. And I started looking through those old notes, and I noticed that the majority of the ones that personally we had saved were from men who no longer believed the same as they used to. In fact, specifically, they no longer believe in the validity of the holy days. And most of those men as well are no longer serving full-time in the ministry. One of those men that I had notes from has even written me in the last, X number of months, and asked me if I thought that I could still justify the old ways. And again, it really made me reflect some very close and personal friends of ours. And went through one of the sets of notes, and I was looking to hear, and it says, you know, why are we to diligently examine ourselves? And it says, what happens if we don't do these things? And there were scriptures listed, and again, the sermon presentation is being made. And it's making the implication in terms of preparing now for the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it says, you know, in cleaning the house, it should be a family activity because we need to remember remember God's law and what He has done. But it needs to be something that we all prepare for to keep these Days of Unleavened Bread. And the scripture that was given was Exodus 13. I want to read you the verses that were here in the notes. Exodus 13, starting in verse number 8, says, "You shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.'" The concept being that the son would not have remembered those things, he wouldn't have experienced those things, and that there would be a need to pass on the history and pass on the lesson to those who would come along later. They would need to in some way be doing something to come to understand the same lesson, supposedly, that those who first had experienced it had learned. "And it shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes. Besides, it'll be what you do, it'll be what you think, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." The notes went on, and John 4 and verse 22 was mentioned. And again, I was kind of fascinated as I was going through my file and just looking through some of the notes that were there. But the point was then made, John 4 and verse 22. Jesus here was talking to the woman of Samaria at the well. And they were having a discussion and seeing, said, "Well, you know, our tradition is to worship at the temple right here in Samaria." And Christ was explaining to her that salvation was of the Jews, that the temple was indeed in Jerusalem, and that their customs and traditions in Samaria were not right. He says, "You worship what you don't know. You're doing what you do, but you really don't know the facts." He says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." In spirit, in a right attitude and approach, the way God intended, and in truth, according to the way God actually gave us to worship Him. Toward the end of the sermon, there was a passage of scriptures again, and there were some comments. He says, "There is no excuse to fail." And then he read scriptures about being faithful, not rebelling, about holding fast, not falling away, and about not sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. I sat there and looked over those notes in my files, and again, it was kind of sobering to me. I still believe that keeping the holy days has a lot to do with remembering the law of God and also with understanding the plan of God. We had a Bible study up in Grand Forks again this month, We've been able to do it twice now up there. Attendance is around 10. I think we had 13 the first time. About half of the group are independent, not affiliated with any particular organization. One of the men who was there this week was, or that last week, was actually a Seventh-day Adventist. And so there are certain doctrinal differences among us in that group, but everyone there keeps the Sabbath and the holy days. And that seems to be indeed the most central focus of what we all believe. Everyone there keeps the Sabbath and the holy days. And so I mentioned that it was the holy days that fundamentally changes our theology. When you understand and observe the holy days, it impacts the way you understand the plan of God. The holy days as well bring more than just philosophy, more than just something that you understand. The holy days are something that you do. They're something that we commit our time and our resources to. Every time we observe the holy days, in that sense, we walk through the plan of God ourselves. And it gives us a deeper meaning, a deeper understanding. If we were to stop keeping the holy days, would that process continue to take place, that deepening of understanding, that deepening of our commitment? Or would it begin indeed to fade away? I believe absolutely, brethren, that we would begin to forget. If we stopped keeping the holy days, quite simply, we would forget what they actually represent. Deuteronomy 6 is a passage when God was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan, and he was giving them the law again as a reminder, trying to put them back on course, reaffirming his word to them, trying to reestablish their convictions. Deuteronomy 6, he says, "These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land where you're crossing over to possess. And he gave them the law, I said, so that they would fear the Lord God to keep his statutes and his commandments, and that you and your grandson all the days of your life would do that, and that your days would be prolonged." And so he was reminding Israel of what their obligation was. Down in verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Everything you have goes into your worship of God, and God comes first. And then he says you need to diligently teach these things to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Very much the same context given in terms of the keeping of the feast days, God gives now in the context of keeping of all of the law. We want to be careful to obey God and to keep his word so that we will never forget that he has brought us out of Egypt, so that we will never forget our calling. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6. He says, "Because you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And he wants us to remember that we are special to him, that we have been called out of Egypt, which we now do spiritually, but that that is a very important thing to God, and that we should always keep God first in our lives so that we would never forget that. Verse number 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and to keep his commandments." That God indeed is with us and that we indeed need to be with him. I had a call from a friend of mine this week. He calls on the phone from time to time and we chat. Went to school together. A man in his church area, United Church of God, had died and his funeral was held this past week. Funeral was during the Days of Unleavened Bread. This was an older member that was well known in the area, had friends in all the various churches of God that exist now in that area. And so at the funeral, people from these various churches all came together to express their concern and support for the family. But some of them wanted to do more than that. They wanted as well to bring food over to the house, and they wanted to share with the family. In other words, they wanted to help. They wanted to do good. What astounded him, though, was that now in the midst of the Days of Unleavened Bread, Some of the members of the Church of God that they had known over the years began to bring over the food, and with that they brought leavened bread with them and laid it out on the table. Even the minister's wife brought leavened bread and gave it as their gift to this family. He said that, you know, it was kind of stunning to see that. Not, these are good people trying to do good. These are people who care, trying to show that they care. And they wanted to help. And he said it was amazing. They weren't trying to offend. He says it was amazing that you had people here that only 2 years ago were keeping the days of unleavened bread who simply weren't focused on it anymore. They forgot. 2 years ago, it was part of what we all did, and 2 years later, they forgot. Brethren, we would all forget if we set aside the holy days of God. The holy days are a reminder to us that God has indeed brought us out of Egypt, that He has called us with a special calling, that we are His special people, and that He is calling us to salvation, and that He will call all of mankind to salvation as well. If we set aside the holy days, I think we would forget God's plan and purpose and how He laid that out. How He laid that out in stages. We have the great blessing to be being called now. We had a cactus garden in our backyard in Lubbock. It meant a lot to me. It meant a lot to the sporting goods stores in the area too, because they got to see me buy a lot of basketballs and soccer balls, and we went through 5 or 6 basketballs while we were there. The kids would bounce it on the patio and it'd roll off in the garden and it would be gone. We'd have to go get another one. I thought about doing that car stuff that you put in that goop, but it might be kind of funny when you bounce the ball if it went moot and just kind of. But anyway, I worked very hard in that cactus garden. And I used to show it to people when we'd have them over to the house for dinner or guests or someone had come through town. I'd take them out in the backyard and I'd show them my cactus garden. And of course, they were politely impressed. Oh, how nice. Oh, that's interesting. Wow. Nobody was ever really hardly impressed the way I was impressed. But they were polite about it. That cactus garden meant a lot to me because I planted it. I actually went out in the desert down there and dug the cactus by hand. I would go find the one that had the spines in the right places and the arms in the places I wanted them, and I would dig that up, chip down through the rocks and the dirt, and then I'd wrap it in a blanket or towel, and I'd stick it in my little car or out the window, and I'd bring it home with me after a visit. Some of the members down there had property in cattle country, and I'd go out and climb over the hillsides. There was this one little kind of a button cactus, looked like a mushroom, that only grew at this certain elevation. I could find it on this one ranch, and I'd go when I'd visit, and I'd climb the side of this hill. I'd find another 6 or 8, and I'd bring them home to my garden. Cactus, you think, would live anywhere? No. It had to have a special kind of flower bed to grow in, or the roots would rot. Can't take too much water. So I had to take the flower beds and I had to dig them out down into the soil that was there, and I had to haul in sand and mix it with the soil and put it back. One of the flower beds I actually dug out 4 feet deep for the width of the flower bed, mixed 3 parts sand, which I hauled in by buckets from the sand dunes in New Mexico in the back of my car. And then I mixed it all together and I put it in there, and then I made hills and rocks, and I brought the rocks in by hand. I picked them out, the rock I wanted with the lichens and the right shape and the colors, and stuck them in my flower beds, and the cactus were very, very happy and prospered. Now, again, when I would bring somebody in and show them that, they were polite. They didn't realize that every single railroad tie that trimmed that had been picked because the creosote wasn't oozing out of it, and that it took me about 3 years to find the right railroad ties so that there'd be no creosote so the kids could get on them and not get sticky and gooey. And I cut them all and I put them all inside, and it was absolutely beautiful. But you see, it was a work of art to me because I invested myself in it. My time, my energy, my thought processes, and my expense were invested there, and I thought it was beautiful. Somebody else looked at that and just said, well, looks like the desert's gotten a little bit out of hand. The things that we invest our time in, the things that we put our resources into, the things that we diligently seek and pursue, are the things that are important to us. Look at our children. part of the bond we have with our children is because we're stuck with them. No. Part of the bond we have with them is because they're our flesh. But that's not all of the bond we have with our children. Bond is more than that. The woman I call mother didn't give birth to me. My mother died when I was a year and a half. The woman I call mother is actually my stepmother, but I've never called her that. She's the only mother I've ever known. The bond that I have with her came not because we are the same blood, because we are not. That bond is there because she helped to raise me. She cared for our home. She doctored me when I was sick. You know, she held me when I was afraid. And she worried about me whenever I was gone. In fact, she still does. To this day, I cannot call my mother and tell her I'm going on a trip, because until I get to my destination, she will worry while I'm on the road. I guess she'll do that until the day she dies. The bond that we have came because she helped to raise me and took care of me. She made an investment in me, and in that sense, it increased my value to her. No blood at all, but it increased my value to her. I became part of her life, and she became part of mine. Every time we keep the Passover, the night to be much observed, the days of unleavened bread, they mean a little more to us because we invest a little more in them. How many of those feast seasons can you remember? How many times can you remember going back and even remember whose feet you washed? Or maybe who washed yours? How many night to be much observed can you remember where you sat down at a table in someone's home or at a table in a restaurant, shared fellowship in a very meaningful and special way? How many times can you remember having had that mistaken tortilla, biting off the end of that hot dog, worrying about the leavening, and ended up eating maybe the pork or something? I mean, I've done that. One time we went to the store, and I had to find something that wasn't leavened. We were on the way to church, and we needed a snack. And we were traveling in New Mexico at the time, 175 miles to get to church. And we stopped, and I rummaged all through the store, and I was so proud of myself. Walked up to the checkout counter. My cousin's wife was there with us. And she says, "You can't eat that." And I says, "Look, look, there's no leavening. It's fine." She says, "Those are pork rinds." Life's imperfect. Right? So I took them back. You know how hard I look. The significance of God's holy days develops much that same way. It's because we have invested ourselves in them, and we have learned in them. We have drawn closer to each other in the process, and closer to God as well. When we first begin to keep the holy days, we keep them, I think, mainly because they were commanded. When I look back at myself, I had limited knowledge. I simply looked in the Bible where it was shown me. I read it. It made sense to me that this was indeed what God said to do. And I began to do it, but it didn't make a lot of sense. Eventually, though, the holy days became incredibly significant in my life. I don't think we hardly understood them when we started. But in time, we began to follow the holy days through the seasons, through the years. Who do you think spring means more to? Just an average person dwelling in the city or the farmer out on his fields? Who does it mean more to? Well, I think it probably means more to the farmer on average because he has an investment in that spring. Spring to him means opportunity. It means well-being. It means production. It means fruitfulness. Take away spring from him, and he can't produce. The person who has invested the most is going to have the most return in that sense. Take away the holy days from someone who is close to God, and you take away part of their life. You take away part of their production. You take away their picture and part of the kingdom of God. And you do that, chances are in time, they will begin to forget the meaning of those days, the importance of those days, and the significance that those days were in their own lives. Many times in the past, when there were people coming into the Church of God, wanting to attend, wanting to be here with God's people, and I would sit down, and the very first time they had ever heard the holy days explained, and I'd open my Bible up and start to show them the scriptures and the meaning of it, And I would watch as this very small, faint glint of recognition would come into their eyes. Time after time after time, they could not grasp indeed what I was trying to express as a package. But they came into the church and came into observing those days, and they came to understand the meaning in a very, very fundamental way. I'm sure everyone here has done a dot-to-dot picture sometime in their life, maybe many times. When I would explain them, I was trying to show them the picture by simply pointing out the dots. And you would, and effectively, they'd look at it, and it's like you look at a piece of paper, and there's dots all over it, and you can get this faint impression, well, that's a horse, that's a ship, that's a house, but you really can't tell because the dots aren't filled in. When you take, though, and go through 1, 2, 3, 4, and fill in all the dots, all of a sudden the picture makes sense. But it makes sense because you walked through it, you did it, you filled it in yourself. And all of a sudden the holy days take shape. We don't come to understand the plan of God just because we think about it. It's not something that's just philosophical. We come to understand it in part because we walk through it. We participate in it. We do it. Words like, we observe the holy days. We keep the days of unleavened bread. We actually put leavening out of our homes. We eat unleavened bread. Those are things that we have to do. So God set the holy days up in a way that we would actually begin to live them. And in that sense, we walk through the plan of God. I don't believe there is any other way to really understand it than to actually keep the holy days as God has given us. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, they are my feasts. And in verse 3, God here says they're sacred, they're holy, and they're an assembly. There are time to assemble before me in my presence. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it or on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. You know, it is so simple, but what God is saying is, look, focus on what I tell you to do. Stop doing everything else so that you get the point here. So that you learn this lesson, so that these do not pass you by. I want you to stop your work, I want you to stop your other activities, and I want you to focus indeed on this which I give you. Teddy Trabig held some of the, sold off some of the things at the house in a yard sale, and Derek and Michelle and Megan went up there, and Derek came home with a full bag of these jigsaw puzzles. Derek loves jigsaw puzzles. Why not, since the object is to end up with a picture that looks just like the cover on the box, why not just take the cover on the box and put it on the card table? Wouldn't that be simpler? Just take the cover, throw the puzzle in the trash, cut the picture out, lay it on the card table, and you're done. Save all that time, all that energy. Life's simple. You can go about your business. You can look at that picture all the time you want and then throw it away, get another picture. Why don't we do that? Well, it's no fun. That's not the purpose. You can look at that picture on the cover and you'll probably see 10% of what is actually there. But when you put that puzzle together piece at a time, I mean, you know every little wrinkle on the elephant's trunk, every little piece of color that had to be in the flower bed because you had to hunt for them. And you had to find a piece of yellow that matched a yellow and one that matched just so. And when you put that puzzle together by your own hands and spend your time and investment, then when you get the picture, now that really means something. It means more than just the cover, the picture on the box. That's kind of like the holy days. We miss the details if we just look at the overall picture. We miss the intimate details until we actually walk through it. But once you have done that, once you've put it together with your own hands, it means more to you than it ever could have in any other way. It takes on a very personal and intimate meaning. The holy days are first mentioned in Exodus 12 during the time of Moses and Israel. Moses and Israel existed about 2,500 years approximately after the time of Adam and Eve. Why didn't God just tell Adam and Eve about the holy days? Or if he did, why didn't he just record it so that we'd have it as a record in all of mankind so that it could have gone forward from that point? Why didn't he just tell Adam and Eve? Why didn't he just tell Noah? Why didn't he just tell Abraham? Why do we wait until we have Moses and Israel? What was it that was different from before? Well, for one, Israel was about to be released from their captivity. Israel was about to actually walk through the plan of God. Now, in a limited sense, according to how God was working with them, but Israel was actually going to do these things. They were going to walk out of Egypt. They were going to sacrifice that lamb. They were going to go out into the wilderness and be unleavened. They were going to receive the law of God, historically, as the Jews record, on Pentecost at Mount Sinai. They were going to walk through this. They were headed for the promised land. And so God now gave a nation of people who were going to be free to worship and obey God His holy days, because they could actually do them, walk through them, observe them. They were going to keep them in type. Interesting process. They were a kingdom of people who were walking through God's preparations for the kingdom of God in a way that had never existed before. As I said, I really don't think you and I can understand God's plan for His family apart from the holy days. Israel was learning by their observance to be a part of that family. The holy days build unity. They are probably the most unifying thing that we do. We get together at the fall festival, thousands upon thousands. You've been to feast sites, as I have, where there might have been 9, 10, 12, 13,000 people, all at one site in one place. Now, let's say you had that many relatives. Well, let's reduce the numbers. Just 1,000. A lot of relatives, but go to a small site. Now put them all together in one place at one time, doing one thing for a week, and what would it be like? Somehow, on the average, I don't believe it would be like the feast. Some would have better circumstance, some would have worse. I talked to someone last week that says, you know, I can't even get along with my own brothers. We don't get along. We can't even get together. I can't even be with them. Multiply that times 1,000. Might be pretty tumultuous in some cases. But we do it in the church all the time. Thousands of us. And it's probably the most unifying thing we do in the whole year. Feasts are very unifying. We're a family, but we're a family indeed that's working. Israel never really understood God because they never really obeyed. Now, I know they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but you know what? Israel could have understood more than they did. Israel never obeyed God. They had to be told to be circumcised when they were in Egypt. They had to be told again before they went into the land of Canaan to inherit the promised land. They hadn't done that. They hadn't obeyed God. Israel was forgetful, brethren, and so are we. That's why it is so important that we keep these holy days. We need to keep them lest we forget as well. Hosea, chapter 1. If I can turn with you there. Hosea is important because Hosea here describes the fact that Israel was headed for captivity. And without trying to go through and address the whole book and concept, I just want to address a couple of points. Hosea 1, verse number 1, says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea in the days, and it mentions Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And so the context here is given that this is while Israel is still in the land, But this is indeed a time when Israel is being warned about going into captivity, about being forsaken by God, because they turned away from God. Hosea 4, in verse number 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, if you forget me, that's one thing. Do not forget my children. I think we would all sacrifice ourselves for our children. Israel was headed to captivity and children with them because they had forsaken and forgotten God's law and His word. You go back and see how the holy days had to constantly be reinstituted and rediscovered and reestablished. God's people kept setting them aside. And in the end, Israel went to captivity, partly, I believe, as a result of that. Now, the book of Jeremiah. Let's start with the beginning of Jeremiah and get the context there. Again, not addressing the concept of the book, just a couple of issues out of the book. But Jeremiah 1, verse 1. Words of Jeremiah here in the land of Benjamin. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So now we have the context again. We've gone down to the time where now Judah's headed for captivity. Because Judah's not obeying God. Judah hasn't kept close to God. Judah has forgotten as well. And God says, well, then I will forsake you too for a time. And I'll let you pay a price for what you have failed to do. Jeremiah 2 and verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? God says, you know, didn't I bless you? Wasn't I fruitful to you? Was it like you didn't know or understand or didn't have a chance? He says, why do my people say, we are lords, we will come to you no more? Why do my people turn their backs on me, God says? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Go back, ladies who are married or have been to your wedding day. Do you remember what you had on? Is there anyone indeed who couldn't remember their wedding? Not a chance. God saying the analogy, he said, how in the world could you forget that you were married to me? How could you forget that? I remember our wedding day. Michelle and I were going to be married, and we were going to have this great big wedding, and then we said, phooey, we don't want to get married anyway. Well, it was more complex than that. But, and we sighed, oh, well, why not? So we decided to get married, give it a try. Well, when we kind of rescheduled this big event, we decided not to make it as big of an event as we thought the first time. So we just went ahead and had the minister meet him there on campus. We didn't really tell anybody, but a couple of people from my office knew and a couple of people from her office knew, so they kind of showed up. And I remember that morning just relaxing and reading a book and I almost showed up late. She was wondering if I was going to be late. But, you know, we just kind of went and showed up. But, you know, even as casual as that finally was, I remember it. I remember where we were, what we did. I remember the wedding. I remember the prayer being so long my knees went absolutely numb. We thought, well, it's a good thing we had it tape recorded because I sure don't remember everything in tape recorder. Didn't work, so I don't remember what we said, but she made sure I remembered because she typed it up. My wife had the vows typeset and stuck them on the wall. And then she put, I don't remember the exact story, sometimes a few of my stories might just have a little tiny bit of exaggeration, but we put the wedding date on the license plate of her car, and her car was in the driveway ahead of mine, so every morning when I backed out, there was the date of our anniversary right on the license plate. So, I mean, there was no way I was going to be straight on this one. Do I remember our wedding? Well, surely I do. Gentlemen, don't ever forget it. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride or attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. For the longest time, God said, his people didn't even remember him anymore. Didn't remember what his plan or his purpose was or what their part in it was or their calling. They forgot it. They walked away. That's an incredible thing to say. So Judah now headed off for captivity as well. The holy days are a reminder that God is our God and that we are his people. They remind us that by his power he rules. Israel kept the Passover. They kept the days of unleavened bread, and they kept Pentecost as they walked out of Egypt. Jewish tradition ties in the giving of the law on Sinai with Pentecost. But they still didn't trust God. But can you imagine what they could have done? You ever thought about what Israel could have done? What could Israel have done, theoretically, on the Day of Trumpets if they had just trusted in and obeyed God? Now think about this. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread delivered out of Egypt. Pentecost receiving the law of God at Sinai. What then does trumpets picture? Well, let's see. Christ's return. Trumpets putting down of his enemies. Setting up of his government on the earth. Israel could have entered the land of Canaan on the Feast of Trumpets and continued to walk through the plan of God and see it fulfilled in their sight. They could have done that. They could have spent the Feast of Tabernacles in the land, reaping the harvest in abundance of the land. They could have kept the last great day there, worshiping before God, celebrating before God, reaping the harvest in the abundance. But because they didn't trust God and did not obey God, where did they spend the holy days? Out in the desert. Out in the desert where they could not finish the portrayal that had then been begun. Israel, in that sense, could have walked through the plan of God right there and been sitting in homes that they didn't build, that they didn't create, enjoying the fruit of vineyards that they never planted. They could have had an incredible blessing. They could have shown as they went by there as well in the Day of Atonement, Satan being cast out, Satan's government being cast out. They could have walked through the plan of God if they would have just trusted God. Unfortunately, Israel never did see their calling. When Jeroboam separated from Rehoboam, Jeroboam knew what he had to do. Rehoboam, even though he wasn't a God-fearing leader, was still in the land where the temple was. His people were still keeping the law of God in that sense, the feasts of God. And Jeroboam began to stop and reason that if indeed he did not cut them off from their God, they would return to their God, and as he saw it, they would return to Rehoboam as well. 1 Kings 12 and verse 25. Jeroboam determined that he had to cut the people off from their God, give them new gods, new ways, and this is how he did it. 1 Kings 12 verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and he went there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. He says, you know, I'm at risk. These people are going to go back to the temple. They're going to keep the feast days. They're going to be reminded of who their God is and what their God teaches. And they're going to want to return to worship their God. And they're going to leave me behind. He says, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. This is a burden. Doing all of these things is a burden. This is too much. I'm going to set you free. He says, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people. Went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Changed the feast day, moved some of the symbolism, move the timing to a different time, like the feast that was in Judah, similar in some ways to it, and offered sacrifices on the altar. And he did the same at Bethel and sacrificed the calves that he had made, installed the priests in the high places that he had chosen. So he made offerings on the altar which he made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, according to his own ideas and his own philosophy. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and burned sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He cut the umbilical cord of God's people, and from that time forward, Israel never did have another righteous king. That's just the historical record. They never did have another righteous king. Now, Judah continued to keep the holy days, at least sometimes, at least in part, and they did continue to have some righteous kings. You know, I think apart from keeping the holy days, it would be hard to even imagine what God's purpose and plan really is. And I believe it would be hard to stay, harder to stay close to him as well. When Mr. Armstrong years ago came to see that the holy days were commanded, he and Mrs. Armstrong kept them for 7 years all alone, and they really did not understand the symbolism that was there. They saw the command, they believed that command was valid, they began to observe them, but they didn't really understand the symbolism behind what they were doing. Others joined them after 7 years and kept them with them for 7 more years. And it was something like 14 years that he obeyed God on the strength of a command before God began to open his mind to see what the meaning was and the purpose. 14 years, that's an incredible thing. By keeping these spring holy days, we better can understand God's purpose and plan, and it opens up the door so that we can understand Pentecost, and we can understand trumpets and atonement, and the feasts in the fall. We can understand the rest of the plan because we know what the beginning is. It's like walking in on a movie. You walk in on a movie halfway through, you don't know what the purpose is. You don't know what the plot, you don't know who the characters are. You see the finish, it might be exciting, but you don't know why. When you see the movie from the beginning, you know the whole plan as you walk through. The holy days are very much that way. Proverbs 29. Again, apologize that in some of the scriptures I'm using, I've simply illustrated a principle without giving you the maybe all of the background or the context, but I've tried to choose issues where the principle would stand. Proverbs 29, verse number 18. Reflects on a principle in terms of what happens to people when they don't see their future, what happens to people when they don't see a purpose, a plan, some kind of a layout as to where they're going, what happens in their minds. It says, where there is no revelation, reading from the New King James, and my margin down here says, or where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no ability to look ahead and see the plan and purpose, when there's no reason to understand what's going on around us. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. The King James says, where there is no vision, the people perish. They cast off restraint. They simply let go. They lose hope. They lose their drive, their intensity, their fervor. They lose their commitment because there is no hope. People that are detained in concentration camps and prison camps, one of the things their captors generally will try to do to them is take away all hope. They'll tell them that their country that they fought for has given up or doesn't care about them. They'll tell them that their family is dead, or that their wife remarried, or that their children demonstrated against them. They'll do anything they can to take away their hope so they can break their spirit, take away their future. And sometimes those prisoners would have to begin to build that future in their mind. I read one account where an individual built his whole house in his mind while he was in captivity. And he built every room and every stick and put it together one piece at a time and finished all the walls in his mind to keep him busy and alert, give him hope. And then his intent was when he got out, he would go build that in reality. In the holy days, we do that. We walk through and we build the kingdom of God in that sense in our minds. And we walk through it, and one day it is going to be reality on all of this earth. Where there is no vision, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, they lose hope, they perish. they step aside. Holy days give us a vision of the future. They give us something to hold on to. They give us something to reach for. The holy days are so much more than just a concept to us. And they must be more than something that we simply understand. The holy days represent changes in our lives. There must indeed be an effect of our lives as a result of those holy days, change, growth. 1 Corinthians 5 is a passage that Paul was addressing the Corinthian church right in the middle of the holy days. And he was correcting them and trying to get them back on course. They were kind of proud of their tolerance. Paul was saying here, in the context of the days of unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that if you tolerate this sin in your life or in the context of your life, that it has an infectious quality? That it spreads to you? Such a terrible thing, an addictive process is, when you let that back in just one time, all of a sudden it changes your whole thought process. When you let that sin come back in and don't fight it and resist it, it weakens your whole system. If I have the material prepared on the last day, I want to speak about addiction and sin and how it's related. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Get rid of the infection so that you can be fresh. Since you truly are unleavened, in that sense, indeed, Christ has been sacrificed for us, but also the Corinthian church here was in the midst of the festival. It says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us do this. If you take this passage and just say Paul is commanding the days of unleavened bread to be kept, and that's all it goes to, that's not enough. He's saying, let us be unleavened. Not just have the leaven out of our homes. We are unleavened. Christ died for us. He did not die for that tortilla that we had in our fridge. He died for me, so that I would be unleavened. There must be an impact. There must be an effect on our lives. Keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The reality of the feast day is that we change, that we are different, that we grow and develop and become closer to God. Have you come to repentance? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you've been through baptism, and you indeed were sincere before God, those were questions that were addressed to you. Were you then baptized and received the Holy Spirit? In that sense, then you are unleavened because Christ has been sacrificed on your behalf. So then live your life as proof of that, as evidence of that. Live your life to show that that is indeed true. What specific areas have each of us grown since last year? Where specifically have we overcome? We really ought to be, as we were told, examining our lives in such a way that we can say, yes, indeed, there is some progress. Grace be to God. Thanks to God for bearing with me. But still, there is progress. There is gain. What specific problems are we still working on? Are we really making a concerted stand to address them? Are we really attacking and addressing those problems? That's the feast. The feast isn't the fact that I had a corn taco instead of a flour tortilla. The feast is the fact that I indeed, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, am progressing in this walk as I walk through God's plan of the kingdom of God. Someday in which I hope to inherit fully. If removing the leaven from our homes at times has captured our focus, or if avoiding leaven during the days of unleavened bread has at times indeed captured our focus, but if our lives themselves are not unleavened, then we have missed the meaning of the feast. Then we have missed the fuller intent. What we understand about the kingdom of God is largely because we do keep these days, but the real proof of the understanding we have should be seen in our lives. We need to live before God with confidence in the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. But we need to live before God as proof of that sacrifice as well. Proof that God is indeed now living in us. The Bible does say to prove all things. Maybe the greatest proof, though, is not what we come to understand, but rather what our understanding comes to prove. Our understanding should prove, by our own example, that Christ is indeed working in us, and that we are indeed the people of God.